Okay, so we're here to talk about Hallel on the Seder night, which is a little bit different than our normal Tehillim type topic. It's appropriate, obviously, we're approaching Pesach to think a little bit about this, but we're not going to tackle it in the way we normally tackle a chapter of Tehillim by looking at the structure and the major themes. Instead, we're going to try to see how Tehillim is used, or the halachic functions of certain sections of Tehillim, in particular, in this case, Hallel. Now, Hallel is a very big topic in halacha. You know, just thinking about the status of Hallel, is Hallel a biblical or rabbinic obligation, full Hallel and half Hallel, a lot of those details are very complicated and definitely beyond the scope of what we're going to see. But what we're going to try to do is appreciate, in particular, the unique form or role that Hallel plays on the Seder night, and number one, and number two, to understand one particular kind of puzzle about Hallel on the Seder night, something odd that we do, which as soon as I say it, you'll both say, of course, this is an odd thing that we know that we do, but until we get there, we'll save it for now. No, let's actually say it first, because that happens to be the first source that it works well. So the Mishnayot in Masechet Pesachim over here, there are three Mishnayot that deal with Hallel in the 10th chapter of Pesachim that deals with the order of the Seder. So after telling us that we're supposed to talk about Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, the Mishnah says, in each generation, b'chol dor v'dor, chayav adam lirur et atmo, a person needs to see themselves as though they or he left Mitzrayim. And quotes a pasuk, "V'higadtal b'necha b'yom ahu le'mor ba'avur zeh asah Hashem li b'tzeitim b'mitzrayim." This is what Hashem did for me when I left Egypt. Why me? Because even in future generations, you'll still say me, because you're still sort of envisioning yourself in that experience. And therefore, the Mishnah says, there's this obligation. L'fichach anu chayavim, we are obligated. L'hodot, to give thanks. L'halel, to praise. L'shabeach, to praise again. L'fa'er, to exalt, l'romim, to elevate, l'hader, to beautify, l'varech, to bless, l'ale, to elevate again, l'kales, to praise, lots of different, very similar words, l'misha asa, l'avotenu v'lanu, v'kol nisim ha'elu, hotinu mi'avdu l'chiru, mi'agun l'simcha, mi'evel yom tov, mi'afel el orgado, mi'shibu l'g'ula, v'nomar l'fanav, halleluka. We have this obligation to give thanks in many different ways to the one who did all these miracles for us, brought us to freedom, gave us joy from sorrow, festivity or festive days from mourning, light from darkness, and redemption from slavery or from subjugation. Which happens to be very similar to the line that we have in our Haggadah that I just picked up from the Kollel. This was a gift from Rabbi Brand, the Rosh Kollel. It's called Arba Miyodea. It's, I think he said his uncle put it together. It's all about fours in Pesach and in the Haggadah, which is, of course, a very exactly the four questions, all of those things, and you can tell it's already a very thick book, so there are a lot more that we're not thinking of. But I picked it up just because it has the Haggadah in the back. And that text is the text that we have that precedes the recitation of Hallel. So we talk about Pesach, Matzah, and Maror, and then we say, "Behold, or v'dor chayav adam lirur et atzmo," as we said, a person has to see themselves as having been freed. And then that line, therefore we're obligated to give thanks and praise, and we specifically mention Hallel because we're going to start saying Hallel at that point. This is at the very end of Magid. Then the next Mishnah goes on to say, what part of Hallel we say now? And that itself is a very odd question, that because we're used to it, we don't think of it as odd, but it's actually very strange. The next passage in the Mishnah says, "Ad heichan hu omer," until where do you say Hallel? Well, most of the time when we say Hallel, we just say Hallel. The idea that we're going to say some of Hallel, or part of Hallel, and then not finish it, or save the rest for later, is weird.
Are you saying half Hallel versus whole? Is this where the concept comes out?
No, so this is a good clarification. This is not the difference between half Hallel and full Hallel, but rather what we see in the Haggadah, which I wish I had extra copies of the Haggadah to use, but what we'll see, and we'll see the debate about this in just a moment, is that we say there are five mizmorim, six mizmorim in Hallel. Normally, Hallel goes from chapter 113 of Sefer Tehillim all the way until chapter 118. So that's six chapters in Tehillim. In a normal Hallel. And the question is, And what we do in our Seder, rather, is we divide that challah into two. We say part of it at the end of Maggid, before the meal, mm-hmm. and we say part of it after benching. It's a bit of a misnomer. We call it challah at the end, but we're not saying all of challah. We're only saying part of it. We're saying all of it, correct, but we're splitting it, which is unusual. Right? You wouldn't think to take a piece of davening, cut it in two, and put a meal in between. That's odd. That's one of the problems we'll have to deal with in our analysis. But we'll see, and we'll touch on this a little bit later in the second half of the shiur. But right now, we just see in the first place the debate between Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai about where you stop. So Beit Shammai omrim ad em habanim smecha halaluka. That is at the end of chapter 113. That's the pasuk that Beit Shammai assumes. So he says one mizmor at the end of Maggid, and Beit Hillel says no. You say two. Beit Hillel umrim ad chalamish l'mayin omayim. Haufchia Torah gamayim chalamish l'mayin omayim at the end of chapter 114. So it's a debate about what we include, but everyone agrees that we split it, and that's puzzle number one. Why are we splitting it? That's an unusual thing to do with our halal. And then the next piece of the Mishnah that we won't read inside just says, we'll say we'll drink our third cup with benching and our fourth cup with the rest of halal that we'll throw in at the end. So okay, that's oddity number one. We say halal on the Seder night, but really we say it in an unusual way. We split it into two pieces. Difficulty number one. We'll list a number of other difficulties and then present the succinct solution that tries to solve in some way all of these problems. Problem number two, the Mishnah Masechet Megillah, in source number two, says the entire day, Kol Hayom, is kosher l'kriyat haMegillah. You can read the Megillah the entire day. So if you can't make it to morning minyan, you go to a later reading. If you're in a situation where someone needs to come to you for a reading, they could come to you throughout the day. The whole day is valid. And then we have to discuss in that context what the whole day is, when does the day begin, when does the day end, but not our topic for right now. Vilakriyat ha-halal as well, for saying halal, you have the daytime to say that, and tkiyat shofar for blowing shofar, and the tina lulav, and tefillah musafim, and there are many other things listed, all of these daytime mitzvot. On the Seder night, we are saying halal at night. It's in the name. We're not saying it during the day. So if halal is only valid, or the recitation of halal is only valid during the day, how could we be saying halal at night? That's puzzle number two. And we'll see, there are more puzzles. A third one that doesn't come up on the page, because I didn't bring those sources, but we mentioned already, is the question of women saying this halal. Women saying a normal halal, you have your own discussion about that, which I didn't do the legwork to know fully, but it seems that there's a greater sense of obligation for women to say halal on the Seder night than halal the rest of the time. And it's not exactly clear why that should be. Halal should be
time-based.
Right, meaning if it's time-based, which it always is, right? Halal on, let's say, the second day of Sukkot. That's mm-hmm. that's time-bound, right? It's only during the day, it's not at night.
It's a busy day for a woman doing the Seder, so you could start it, but then, like, you're going to get ready to serve the meal, and then you got to clean up, which is when I like to leave, because they're, like, occupied.
So you're right, so it's even more counterintuitive. Right. If you imagine that the women are also involved in preparing and presenting the meal, right. So to increase their obligations seems a little bit counterintuitive.
Right.
That's puzzle number three in dealing with our halal. Puzzle number four is that in source number three, this is a Gemara Masechet Arachin, it quotes a list of the 18 days when we recite a full halal. It's actually good just to see it, to get it in our heads. So the 18 days that are included are the 8 days of Sukkot, the 8 days of Hanukkah, mm-hmm. the first day of Pesach, mm-hmm. and the first day of Shavuot. This is assuming that we're in Israel, so there's only one Pesach, one Shavuot. In Chutz La'aretz, so we would do more.
It's 18, but it's really 19.
It's 18, but it's really 21? I think, right? Yeah, add one to Sukkot, to Pesach, and to Shavuot. Right. Mm-hmm. Not to Hanukkah, though. Luckily. And the Gemara even says that, right? In the diaspora, there are 21 days and it adds the appropriate number of days. Right? On Sukkot, you say full halal the whole holiday, and Pesach, you only say it at the beginning, the first day or 2 days, and then not throughout the rest of the holiday. Topic for another time. But what is not listed in this list of all the halals that we say that are full is our halal, the halal on the Seder night. Other lists do include it, but this list doesn't include it, which is a strange omission if it's a halal. Uh-huh. Right? So that's now our fourth difficulty in understanding our halal. And it just gets stranger from here. For example, we have an interruption in our halal. We say part of halal, and then we have a meal, and we eat matzah, and maror, and korech, and a whole suda. But normally, you're not supposed to interrupt halal. The Shulchan Aruch in source number 4 says, you're allowed to interrupt halal to issue certain greetings, or to respond to certain greetings, depending on if you have obligations of kavod to a particular person. This is similar to the halachot of Shmona Esrei, where if you're in the middle of Shmona Esrei, and let's say a king comes, or a teacher, or a parent, so there are different rules for when you're allowed to greet them. But generally, by default, there is a problem with interrupting our halal, but we interrupt our halal for a substantial period of time. So that's an unusual difficulty in our halal as well. And while we're piling on, we say halal, generally, sitting. But the Shulchan Aruch source number 5 says, mitzvot kriyat halal, mu'umad. You're supposed to stand when you say halal. Right? When you go to shul on, even, you know, Rosh Chodesh, you go to shul on Hanukkah, people are standing for halal. They're not sitting, so why are we sitting for our halal? Now it's puzzle number 6 or so, right? I don't know how we're counting them. I listened to the beginning of a shiur on this topic a little while ago, and the Magid shiur said, I'm going to start with 12 questions. I didn't get to 12, but certainly you could keep piling on.
Wow.
Yeah, so that's our sort of problem here, that we have a number of ways in which the halal on the Seder night seems to be atypical, seems to be treated differently in halacha from other kinds of halal, with regard to who's obligated, with regard to whether it's being listed in the appropriate places, interruptions, standing versus sitting, all of these details make it seem like our halal is different. The lens to look at this through is really the lens of source number 7, but we'll look at source number 6 first, because it's another way to get to a similar point. This is a debate between Rambam and Ravid. Just as a piece of background, so Rambam wrote this, you know, massive code of Jewish law, kind of summarizing all of the Torah Shebaal Peh, on as he thought, which obviously was not uncontroversial. And then he had an older contemporary, the Ravid, who basically wrote these little sometimes snarky, sometimes polite, like comments on the Rambam. So, you know, often he would say things like, you know, I, the Ravid, say that this is your opinion, but greater people than you have said otherwise, for example. That would be like one...
Snarky.
One, yeah, sometimes a little bit snarky, but very helpful comment for understanding the details a little bit more deeply. So the Rambam here in source number 6 says, all halal is rabbinic. Right? You think there might be a biblical obligation to say halal for something? No, all of it is rabbinic. And Ravid in this second passage, it looks like a separate paragraph, he starts off all of his comments saying, Amar Avraham. His name was Avraham, or Avraham, I think Ben David. So he would say, Avraham said that this isn't the case for the following reason. So here he says, no, there are actually some, there's some halal that is not Derabanan, it is rather what he calls me Divrei Kabbalah. Divrei Kabbalah is a term that refers to halachot learned out from psukim in Navi. So usually you're only allowed to learn a halacha from a pasuk in the Torah, because only God's allowed to give halachas, and not Nevi'im. But there's a certain sort of intermediary category, where if something is encoded in Nevi'im or Ketuvim, even if it's not, you know, a full biblical level obligation, it's not as low as a rabbinic obligation. It's sort of somewhere in between. So he says there is this this idea, and he quotes a pasuk, and this pasuk is going to be the key line. Hashir yiyelachem, the song will be for you, Kilel Hitkadesh Chag, as on the night when the Chag is sanctified, when the holiday is sanctified. And it's this idea of Shir that Ravid invokes here that becomes the key to unpacking and solving a lot of these problems. And this is more clearly articulated in source number 7 in the Ran, his commentary on the Rif, quoting one of the Gaonim. The provenance of this idea, I think, is not as relevant because it gets invoked in the early period of the Rishonim, and it gets also invoked in the very contemporary 20th century analyses. And it's this idea. Rav Hai Gaon, I'll read it in English, Rav Hai Gaon wrote in a responsum that one does not make a bracha on halal on Pesach night. That would be a seventh problem. Why don't you make a bracha? Usually you say, bracha Hashem Elokim ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu likro et ha'halal. Here we don't say that. Why not? She'enanu korinoto. Oh, I was reading in the English, not the Hebrew. So because we don't recite it as a recitation, it's not a formal recitation, the way, let's say, Kriyat Shema or Kriyat HaTorah might be proper recitations. Rather, as one singing a song, it is a shira, not a kriya.
Are they individual periks? Do they ever say they're a shira? Do they say that they're a song?
You're saying, do the word shira appear anywhere there?
Yeah, because some Tehillim do.
Yes, that's true. I'm trying to recall. I'll skim briefly, but I don't recall that the word shira explicitly appears.
It's Tehillim for this. It's a
right, right. These chapters mostly don't start with like a Tehillel David or a Shir Le X.
Right.
I wonder if that's just a coincidence or not.
How does he figure it's a song?
How does he figure that it's a song? So I think in order to better appreciate this idea, we'll have to dig a little bit deeper and just figure out what do we mean when we say it's a shira and not a kriya? Like, how does that help us? What are these two different, you know, legal categories?
Joyful exaltation.
Okay.
It's a song.
As opposed to?
Oh, God, talk
to God. I don't know. Okay, right. So one possible distinction between a shira and a kriya could be the mood. You might be more emotional in a shira than you would be in a kriya, perhaps. Mm-hmm. That's very sensible, as a potential difference between those two categories. Another difference that is often cited in the context of thinking of the Hallel on the Seder night as a Shira and not a Kriya is that it relates to the difference between looking back on events versus reliving events. So the way this idea is often formulated is that usually when we say Hallel, we are looking back on events and issuing thanks or praise on some level. It depends on the event, right? You think about Hanukkah, for example, that's the idea. You think about Sukkot, it's not clear that there is anything that we're thankful is over. It's just a time in which it is appropriate to recite praises of God. But those are all retrospective. Those are all thinking back to events earlier in history, whether for good or for bad. Mm-hmm. Whereas when you think of it as a shira, you're thinking of it in the present. Just to think of one example, right? What's the, I don't want to say the most famous shira in Tanakh. There are two shiras in Tanakh, in Chumash rather. So you have the shira at the end of the Torah, Shirat Ha'azinu. Mm. And then in Sefer Shemot, you have Shirat Hayam. Mm. We were just crossed the sea, the Egyptians were drowned, and we're going to sing a song in this moment right now.
Yeah. It's not really a song.
As Yashir Moshe of Bnei Yisrael. It's a song.
No, but it's not a catchy tune.
You just haven't heard the right tune for it.
Okay.
I do not know the right tune for it either. When I was a middle school Rebbe, and I don't have a good like musical sense, and it's challenging when you're trying to daven with middle schoolers because you're really meant to teach them tunes, and I just don't have a good repertoire of tunes to pick from. So one of the challenges that year was trying to develop that set of tunes, or also like learn the tunes the kids already know. It becomes a very complicated business. But anyway, okay. So this idea of Hallel Zashira on the Seder night, first of all, it has the advantage of solving many of our problems. Right, all of our sort of formal legal problems, we would argue, are because Hallel as a recitation is a formal legal structure. Mm-hmm. But if we think of Hallel not as a formal legal structure, but as like a in-the-moment, spontaneous recitation, well then, I'm not going to recite a bracha in advance. That formalizes it in a way I don't want to. I'm not going to be too picky about the exact form that the song takes. Mm-hmm. I'll sing whatever paragraphs are appropriate. Because I am just exulting in this moment of salvation right now. And I don't have to think about I'm not thinking about it in the past, I'm thinking about it in the present. And it fits very well with the fact that this idea of Hallel follows in the Haggadah and in the Mishnah the statement, you have to see yourself as though you left Mitzrayim. And because you have to see yourself as though you left Mitzrayim, therefore you have an obligation to lehodot u'lehallel, like we do with Hallel. We're meant to experience it right now as a natural consequence.
It's not liturgical, so then women can exalt all they want.
Well, no one said women can't exalt. That wasn't the claim that was being made, I think. but you would say, well, right, you have to see, women are obligated in all the mitzvot of the evening, and that includes seeing yourselves as though you've been freed. So of course you have the obligation. It would fit very well. So it would definitely try solving that problem. I noticed when I was skimming this piece in the Haggadah, there's one other detail I think it's addressed as well, which is a very strange, I don't want to say very strange phrase, but a little bit of a strange phrase. Both before and after the little piece of challah that we say at the end of Magid, so we have a little paragraph sort of framing it. In the beginning, we have that statement, we are now obligated, lehodot, lehalel, shebech, lefe'er, etc., etc. And at the end of that paragraph, v'nomar lefanav shirach hadasha haleluka. And we will say before him a new song, haleluka. It's an odd phrase, calling a new song. And then at the end as well, we have a bracha at the end, Asher ga'alanu v'ga'alat avotenu mimitzrayim, the one who redeemed us and redeemed our forefathers from Egypt, etc., etc. And in the future, we hope to be redeemed again and be able to bring the offerings properly, all including the Pesach that we have not yet brought. And towards the end of that bracha, v'nodelecha, we will give thanks to you, shir chadash al gulatenu, a new song on our gula. So if we were studying the Haggadah, we would want to know why it switches from Shira Chadasha to Shir Chadash. That would be a fine conversation. But in both contexts, we're talking about a new song. Mm-hmm. And it's odd to think of Hallel as a formal recitation as a new song. You know, Kriyat Shema might be many things, but Kriyat Shema is not new. We say Kriyat Shema twice a day. So anything that's been like a concretized, formalized, liturgized, I thought was a nice term, recitation, it would be very hard to say it's new. But if we're reliving the experience, so right now I am freely, spontaneously, so to speak, coming up with the song. And then it becomes a little bit funny. Well, therefore, we spontaneously come up with the song that happens to be in Sefer Tehillim, that we happen to be reading out of a book. But okay, at the end of the day, we're conceiving of and experiencing it as a shira, as a new invocation. So I think that's the first idea in thinking about Hallel. And I think it sheds a little bit of light on a very different way of thinking about Tehillim. We've been studying Tehillim, I think, in a fairly analytic way. We're studying the details of the text. We're looking for meaning. And we can also think about it liturgically when we think about how we use it in davening, how we feel about it in those recitations. But this is almost taking that idea another two steps further. Now thinking about it as like an outgrowth of my own experience right now. Like, where would I need to be to recite these words? And that reflection is very different than what do these words mean as I'm saying them.
Why did they surround it by Brochot? Why is there?
Oh, so just to be clear, so in our Haggadah, we don't surround it with brachot. Uh-huh. We have a bracha at the end,
right,
at the end of the Magid section, and before that we have a little description of what we're about to do. So it's not quite a bracha in the formal sense. I assume the one that comes before is to frame the halal. I'm transitioning from talking about our freedom to, you know, praising,
right,
singing for our freedom.
A transition.
And then at the end, I'm kind of wrapping up Magid now, mm-hmm, and kind of summarizing the whole overall theme of present and future geula, present and future redemption, and then we drink the second cup and we go on with our day. So I assume it's not to bracket the halal so much as it is to
stop.
You know, exactly.
Rattle.
Right, exactly. I think that
Stage
would be the way to
craft.
Look, the Haggadah is an excellent example of this, by the way. If you track what they're doing as a book, right, we make a mistake of like reading it slowly and asking questions. We should really read the whole thing very quickly and appreciate the overall structure. And there's a lot of great work to do there. Okay, so that, all of that is piece number one. Now, the one question that remains is, okay, if this is really a shira, we're really experiencing it as a spontaneous outgrowth of song and not a formal recitation, mm-hmm, and therefore, let's say I'm allowed to divide it up into sections. Mm-hmm. I still have to ask the question, why would I want to divide it into sections? It's a very nice song. I should say the whole thing. I should say all the parts, all the stanzas, and not just the one or the two at the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
So what else was that question? It's a little bit odd. There's some like technical answers. In the interest of time, I won't read the Shosvat Yom Tov, but he has this idea that we're basically trying to like say the minimal amount possible to like fulfill the minimal obligation, but then we want to move on because we want to make sure people get to eat, which is a sensible idea, but it's a little bit, you might call it like a kind of a technical approach to this issue. A more essential one, however, I think comes out of, well, let's look at the halal ourselves very quickly first, and then we'll turn to the approach of Rav Soloveitchik on the last page. So You both have a Sidurim in front of you, so you can open to page 766 in the Sidur Avodat Halev, the new RCA Siddur, edited by our very own Rabbi Matanki, associate edited by Rabbi Matanki, edited by others as well. And just take a look at the Halal there, and then we'll see that the one or two chapters at the beginning seem to function a little bit differently than the remaining chapters. And so it makes sense to divide them up and maybe having the former be the ones that we say in the context of Magid, whereas the other ones we save for later. Okay, so skimming the first and really the second, the theme I think is generally pretty optimistic, pretty positive, right? Hashem is blessed. Yishan Hashem Hashem Uvrach Me'atav Ad Olam. Ramal Kol Goyim Hashem Al Shemayim Kovado. Hashem is great. Hashem is lofty. If we come back to these chapters in our more traditional mode, we'll delve into this a little bit more deeply. But Hashem helps us. He saves us. He raises us up from the ground. Takes care of the lowly, etc. And then the next paragraph, very appropriately, B'tzei Yisrael Mimitzrayim. We're talking about our exodus, our freedom from Mitzrayim. So of course we're going to say that in the context of the story of being freed from Mitzrayim. That's Beit Hillel's view, which is the view that we follow. And then also the description of the sea and the rivers fleeing, definitely alluding to both Kriyat Yamsuf and maybe also the splitting of the Yarden as we entered Eretz Yisrael. We get the sense that these are passages that are very positive and that also deal with the themes directly of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Whereas the remaining chapters start getting a little bit, I don't know, odd. I think when you think about it as Hallel, you see some of the themes of the later chapters, or even some individual lines of the later chapters, it gets kind of puzzling. Lama yomru ha-goyim ayena elokehem, they're referring to our God. Why should the nation say that that our God is not present? And now we're all of a sudden talking about how lowly Avodah Zarah is and encouraging us to have faith in Hashem, which is something you encourage someone to do when maybe things are not going as well. Or at the end of the paragraph, Ahavti Kiyishma, Hamanti Ki Adaber Ani Aniti Ma'od, I've been greatly afflicted, Ani Amarti Bechavzi Kol Ha'adam Kozev, I've said that all man, or man is entirely deceptive. So you start getting funnier themes, and as you get later on, you even get requests. You know, Ana Hashem Hoshiana. If you told me Hallel is about praising God, you would not then tell me Ana Hashem Hoshiana is an appropriate line. But it gets included in our Hallel. So the themes get a little bit more nuanced and complicated. And in addition, we don't really have references directly to Yetziat Mitzrayim and the Exodus anymore. So if I had to divide up Hallel and say, well, part of this is a authentic, natural outgrowth of a newly freed people who are completely redeemed in this moment, it would make a lot of sense to stop after the second paragraph. And then the rest you have to have some other theory for. So we'll look at the Rav's theory, and I'll note maybe one other possibility, and then we'll wrap up for today. So the Rav in this little paragraph, this is a summary of his view. I didn't have a chance to find it in the original. Source number 9. Rav Soloveitchik offers a different answer. He notes that throughout the year, a Jew's praise of Hashem must always be coupled with bakasha, supplication, and tefillah, prayer. Throughout the year, we praise, of course, but at the same time, we are aware that we are still in Galut, and still not living peacefully in our homeland as a unified Jewish nation. We still have much to yearn for. Because it is always tempered with our pure declaration of the present reality, our praise is never pure. So when we're saying Hallel under normal circumstances, we say some praise. It's very nice. But we also say Ana Hashem Oshiyana because we know things aren't perfect. Or in the bracha that we say at the end of Magid, we say, Hashem, who redeemed us and redeemed our forefathers from Egypt, he should also redeem us again in the future and let us come back to him and serve in the Mikdash again. There's always, even in the context of praise, a little bit of an element of recognizing that things are not totally perfect. What's happening on Leil HaSeder then? Well, Hallel of Leil HaSeder is the exception. On the Seder night, the Jews have only one duty, namely to glorify, extol, and praise God. We have no other duty. There is no room for petition and tefillah. We must forget for a while that we are human beings, and that after Yetzia Mitzrayim, we went through numerous historical experiences, many of which were not very pleasant. Gotta love a euphemism like that. We must forget that we offered millions of sacrifices. We must forget all of the blood and martyrdom. At this juncture, we must ignore all of that and exclusively offer praise to God. These first two chapters of Hallel are the only sections that consist exclusively of hymnal praise, praising Hashem directly without any of these other themes, these other motifs. Oh, I'm sorry. No, no. I don't think he's saying out of the whole 150. I think he means out of Hallel. The rest of Hallel, you start seeing more complex motifs, more texture. It's less a simple, less clearly Hallel. They are therefore the only chapters recited at this juncture. And I think this idea dovetails very well with what we said before, that it's specifically the earlier part of Hallel that is Ashira. This is our current experience. And you would never tell a newly freed people that, by the way, as you're exalting God directly for your freedom, also know that you're still in a very precarious position and things are still very unclear and so on and so forth. That would not be the recommendation to make that experience most meaningful. Right? In the moment of salvation, you're allowed to be happy as long as you're re-experiencing it. What you'd have to then say is that what's going on with the later chapters of Hallel? So we have to think about the progression of the Seder. Right? If the first part of Hallel and the first part of the Seder is about Yetziat Mitzrayim and slavery to freedom, so what does Hallel upend? It's not obvious, but I think it adds a new layer to the end of the Haggadah, which is a future-oriented layer. Meaning, thinking not about praise in the past memory, in the past moment of recalling our freedom, but thinking about our Geula in the future, which is already alluded to at the end of Magid, who will redeem us again in the future. And many of the songs of Nirtza also have this kind of motif of kind of anticipating a future Geula. And so when we say, Ana Hashem Oshiana at the Seder, what we're saying is we had been saved and we have this experience of freedom and we're channeling that towards the future. And in that way, then the Haggadah really becomes this almost like overarching scope of Jewish history. Right? You go back in the Haggadah very early up to, you know, Terach, to Avram, to the very beginnings of our national experience. We go through slavery, through freedom, and at the end, make our way to the future and anticipate positively with Hallel, with Shira, but in a forward-looking sense as opposed to a present sense, the Geula that we will in the future receive as well. When you think about, let's say, Vihisha Amda. So Vihisha Amda means the same brit that worked in the past, worked for us in Mitzrayim, and will work for us again as we go forward into the future. I think that's a nice way to add a little extra layer into the Haggadah.
Okay. We always say next year in Yerushalayim.
Mm-hmm.
What are they doing in Israel?
I don't know.
Next year you'll find out.
Well, first of all... This year we'll find out. We all have time to buy tickets. Actually, I don't know. The airports were very tricky the past couple of days.
Yeah.
Yeah.